Okay, so this passage at first glance, as we kind of look at it, it seems pretty simple. But inside of this passage, as we kind of begin to unload the meaning behind it, we're going to find that locked inside of these eight verses that Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians is the meaning of life. If you are wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Within this passage, we will find that out. But kind of at a first glimpse, you look at it and you go, it seems like just most other verses in the New Testament. It seems pretty stock, pretty standard for the New Testament writings. It's kind of like a movie. I think about it this way. It's like a movie that you go to see. You've never seen the preview before, but your friends invite you to go see it. You think, well, hey, the theater has air conditioning. I'm going to watch something entertaining. I guess I've heard it's good. I'll sit down and watch it. But as you continue to watch this movie, you realize, as you contemplate it, oh my word, this movie is changing my life. And you eventually walk out of that theater, and you just are reeling, thinking about every scene. For me, that was Nacho Libre. Now, now before you lose all trust in me, try to ignore that. Set that to the side. Let's hop into this passage because I believe within it we're going to find out what is the very purpose of our lives. So verse 1, it says this, Paul speaking, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul has this relationship with the Thessalonians. It's kind of like a mentor would to a mentee. He's almost like a pastor from a distance. He speaks into the life of the church. This is the direction you should go. These are things to watch out for. And he's encouraging them. It turns out that this isn't the first letter that he's written to them, that this is actually just a continuation of the same themes that he's been writing to them for however long. We don't know how long he's been writing to them or in contact with them. And he's given this letter specifically, in verse 1 we learn, that they might continue to live in order to please God. Now remember that. He's writing this so that they might please God. Now verse 3 says this, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now pause right there. What does that mean, sanctified? What does sanctification mean, this theological term? Really, at the very rudimentary level, sanctification means that you would be made holy. It's the idea that over your lifespan, you're going to go through all sorts of different situations, and instead of those situations turning you bitter or selfish or greedy, that those situations, as you go through them, would make you more and more like Christ. Now, continuing on, he kind of describes, okay, so what is sanctification specifically in this moment for the Thessalonians? What does it look like for them? And he has this to say. Look down at your Bibles, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." So when talking about sanctification for the Thessalonians, Paul focuses in on their sexuality. This is a specific issue for you. Pay attention. Listen. Now, the question that we then have to ask, well, what is sexual immorality? Because that seems a little bit vague. Couldn't anybody have their own interpretation on what that actually means? And especially in a culture such as our own, where we have done everything we can to get rid of what is right and wrong, who is to say what's immoral and what's moral? Well, the word that Paul uses here for sexual immorality is porneia. A lot of you guys have heard this, especially if you've listened to the 1 Corinthians series. Porneia is translated, we get our word pornography from it, porneia translated simply means any sort of sexual activity outside the context of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant. So when Paul is talking about sexual immorality, he's saying it's any sexual activity that is taking place outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And he says, you know, all of you Thessalonians, you actually know people like this. You look at the pagans, the people who don't believe in God, they claim no religion. They are driven by their lust. Their whole life is all about an uncontrollable lust for sexuality. No matter who you are, Paul says, look at them. They're your example for who not to be. You are to abstain from sex outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Now, continuing on in verse 6, he says this, "And that in this matter, sexual immorality, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. So Paul has concern for this church. There's a specific communal danger to sexual immorality. He's saying basically uncontrolled sexuality has the ability to divide you guys. It has the ability to introduce shame and to pit members of the church against each other. It causes divorce and confusion. And not only that, but Paul wishes the people to remember, hey, listen, at the end of your life, you will not stand before God and God will say, hey, did you enjoy your life? You will stand before God. And depending on how you lived, you will be judged. God can't shrug at your sin. He's going to punish sin that goes unrepented of. And he's warning the church of this. Don't forget that. He continues on in verse 7. He says this, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in other words, God's calling on your life, Thessalonians, his calling on your life is to be pure and holy. And Paul's saying simply this, hey, don't think that you're disobeying me. You're disobeying God if you don't live a pure and holy life. So let's pause a minute and just kind of like wrap our minds around what is the outline of this. In a nutshell, what is Paul saying? First, he's saying this, be sanctified, which means simply become more like Christ. Secondly, he says specifically in your sanctification, watch out for sexual immorality. And then he kind of wraps it all up and lastly says this, be holy, this is God's will for you. But the question that I would then have coming to the text, I would ask the question, why? Why does Paul focus in, when he's thinking about this broad thing of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, why does he focus in on their sexuality? Why does he zoom in on the issue of sex and kind of almost pick on it? Well, because sex, like in every other culture that's ever existed, was an issue for them. Paul says that to the Thessalonians, your sexuality, there's two checks you need to do. The first check you need to do is you need to think about your lust. You need to think about your lust. Where are your lusts driving you? In verse 4, go ahead and look at it again. He says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So, basically what he's saying, control your desire or you will be controlled by it. Control your desire or you will be mastered by it. But secondly, he's arguing for egalitarian faithfulness. And we wouldn't necessarily pick this up just right from face value. But in Thessalonica, sexual fidelity was commanded for women in relationships. So if you were a wife, your fidelity to your husband was commanded. There was no kind of even concept of you being able to have any sort of sex outside of your marriage. For men, pre- and extramarital affairs were often encouraged. And so what is Paul doing? He's not getting narrow on the Thessalonians and saying, hey, you have to fit within this religious box of sexuality. No, what he's saying is, no, if you are a husband, you are faithful. If you are a wife, you are faithful. If you are not in that sort of relationship, then you are waiting until you are, God willing. Be faithful. There's an egalitarian faithfulness that he is arguing for. Paul is saying, for the whole church, be self-controlled in your marriage and outside of marriage. This is radical for Paul's time. Now, our temptation when we come to this kind of text is to say, well, okay, hang on a second. Haven't we progressed as a culture, as a society from this culture? Haven't we been through a sexual revolution? Are we not in the middle of another sexual revolution currently? Have we not progressed beyond this archaic culture that Paul is writing to? And the answer to that would be, well, no, we haven't, because just like every other culture that has ever existed, sexuality in our culture can be a place of much pleasure and much good and much joy, but also a place of much evil. We see examples all over our own culture of sex used for reasons other than a self-giving act of intimacy, the way that it was originally designed for. We see sex used to gain power over an individual, to manipulate somebody to get what you want. We've seen sex used to shame or abuse people. Sex used for money, prostitution. Sex that takes over a 14-year-old's life And he or she compulsively goes back to it again and again, thinking maybe just this time I'll find joy and fulfillment there. But in the end, becomes a slave to the gift that God has given them, rather. See, sex for a lot of people, and probably many of you even in this room, has become painful and dirty. Something you're like, even right now, you're uncomfortable talking about it. It's a difficult subject to ponder. So actually, when we look at our own culture, we find that not much has changed between their culture in the scriptures and our current day culture. Now, notice something. Paul is not rebuking the Thessalonian community. There's not a rebuke here. See, oftentimes when you find any passages about sexual immorality within the scriptures, there's often a rebuke, like, you know, God has given them up, or you need to, like, knock this off. I've heard that this is happening in your church. It's absolutely disgusting. But Paul's actually encouraging them here. He's saying, keep on fighting for purity. Keep on fighting for holiness. This is part of your sanctification. This is part of the gauntlet that is life. Keep going. Don't give up. And as Paul is holding up the Thessalonian community and saying, you guys are a model church. I'm pointing people towards you. You want to know what it looks like to follow God? Look at them. They're doing it. The question that I think then would be turned to us is, could Paul hold our church up as a model community in our sexuality? Could Paul, if Paul was writing this to us today, would it be an encouragement or would it be a rebuke? And I can't speak for all of us. I don't know all of you. But I would imagine that if even half of us were to get honest with ourselves, our sexual purity is an issue. And here's the issue. We have, as followers of Jesus, a super deep desire within us to become holy and righteous people. A God-given desire to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But at the very same time, we have these very strong, kind of surface-level desires that pull us towards our different lusts, whatever they may be. And the problem is this, is that you cannot be sexually immoral and holy. Those are mutually exclusive things. You can't be both. What I mean by that is that you can't please God with your life and have a bunch of sin that you're not willing to repent of. You cannot have both and. It's one or the other. And so here's what this struggle has looked like for me. So when I was 10 years old, this is probably, a lot of you actually probably have a similar story to this. I was 10 years old. I loved to skateboard. So my buddies and I would tear up the streets, Sherwood, Oregon, the burbs. And hey, listen, if you're a skateboarder, you're just tough, period. So it doesn't matter where you grew up. So we'd tear up the burbs. That's why I have these tattoos. I got to prove to myself, hey, even though you grew up in the suburbs, you're still edgy. So anyway, we're all, you know, skateboarding around. And at the time, there was this new development going in, and there was all this construction going on. My buddies and I would walk around the houses and check them out. And they would always be like, there would be like a lumber pile off to the side. And so we'd go and we'd get, you know, boards and wood, and we'd hammer these like haphazard ramps together with nails sticking up out of them and totally like, you know, trash ourselves on them. They were horrible, but awesome. And one of these days, my buddy Joel and I we're skateboarding around, and we come across this wood pile, and we're just looking through it, and there's this pamphlet sitting right next to it. And it caught my eye because there was a naked woman on the cover of this pamphlet. And I was 10 years old. I'd never seen a naked woman before. Whoa. So I pick it up, and my buddy and I, we start to thumb through it, and basically it's just like a pornographic pamphlet advertising prostitution. And so at 10 years old, I'm going, what have I just seen? Like, what is this? So I remember I went home that night, and I spent the night at my buddy's house, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. There was something in me that just knew, like, this is so not right. This is so wrong. The things that I saw were so intense for, like, my 10-year-old mind. I couldn't really wrap my head around it. And then at the same time, there was something in me that wanted to keep on going back to it. And so, a few years passed and into high school, and I really spent half of my high school life and most of my college life kind of in this on and off addiction to pornography and masturbation. And so I'd go back to it, and oh, I hated myself for it. No, that's not what I want, God. I want to be holy and righteous. But then at the same time, it's like, but I have these strong desires, and I'm just going after these things, and I just couldn't get it out of my life. Maybe you're there right now. Probably a lot of you are there right now. And you know, I used to think, well, there's no place in the Bible that really talks about masturbation explicitly. And so, you know, I don't know, can you really say it's wrong or not? But what I found is that if you are doing something sexually stimulating that is training your mind to think about sex in an individualistic sort of way, that's a problem. It might not be a problem now because you're single, but when you get married, that will become a problem. So then when I realized this, it came on staff 3 years ago, and I realized this is an issue. I can't just like say, oh, every now and then it's a struggle. No, it's an issue. And so I joined 423. Some of you are in 423. We have 423 for women, also 423 for men. It was 2.5 years ago I joined 423, and 2.5 years later I can say I'm no longer in 423 because it's been really helpful for me. I've found freedom. I've found what God intended for sexuality in my marriage. It's been really, really good. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of 423, I got married. And you know what people tell you when you're single right before you get married? Here's what they tell you. They say, oh, sex is great. It's going to be awesome. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to, you know, be something that's relaxing. It's going to bring you and your wife together. All those things that you have had pent up inside of you since you were like 12 years old, you're finally going to have an outlet for. It's going to be great. I remember even my youth pastor back when I was in middle school telling me, dude, sex for me is so good, but for you it's so wrong. But one day, you'll probably have sex. I'm like, that doesn't help me. I'm 13. It's horrible. But you know, then I got married. And sex wasn't what I thought it was going to be. It wasn't this life-altering, mind-bending, ecstatic experience. It was hard. It was difficult. And even if I were to try to make sex within my marriage about me, even when I have done that, I quickly realize that I would rather have selfless intimacy with my wife than some transcendent sexual encounter. That's what I really wanted. And so as a church, this is like once and for all, as a church, we have to stop telling both single and married people the lie that to be fulfilled, you need to be having sex. The truth is that we can actually be whole and complete persons simply by experiencing self-giving community wherever we find ourselves, because that's the way that Jesus lived. There was a man who started an intentional community in Canada before Instagram was around to help him out with that intentionality. Anyway, he started this community with people who had mental disabilities and people who don't, and they take care of each other and learn from one another. It's called L'Arche. Some of you have probably heard of it. And he wrote a book on the sexuality of a person who has mental disabilities and people who don't, and kind of taught just a general study on human sexuality. He had this to say. The young man who masturbates every day does so out of an inability to connect to others. His compulsive act is more an expression of suffering than pleasure. Marriage introduces suffering of a different sort. Often expectations are not met, and sexual incompatibility creates an even more conflict. The human being is constantly straining towards this infinity. So the question for us tonight is, where are we at as a church? Do you find all of your joy, all of your meaning, all of your purpose in life and fulfillment in knowing God, being known by him and being a part of his mission? Or are you constantly straining towards sexual ecstasy, hoping that there, maybe this time, you'll find real intimacy, but only hurting yourself and others along the way? You see, the reason that Paul zooms into our sexuality is not because sex is somehow dirty or bad or wrong, as if God were like wearing a jean skirt all of a sudden. Actually, the reason why Paul zooms in on sexuality is just because of how good the gift is. Because sexuality is such a potent gift, it can be something that takes you from believing that pleasing God is the purpose of life, from that place, to believing that experiencing whatever I want sexually is the purpose of life. Sex can become the purpose of life. Are you here tonight and it's become the purpose of life? Because remember, here's where Paul roots all of this discussion in. Look at verse 1 again. He says this, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Did you catch that? Paul is saying that the very meaning of life itself is pleasing God. Not your sexual desires being met, not getting to have whatever partner you want, wherever, whenever, no. The key, the gold inside of this very bland part of Scripture is this: pleasing God is the purpose of life. And so to end, just two thoughts kind of around that. Two thoughts around what does it mean to please God? The first of which is this: why please God? Because you got to think about this for a second. Why please God? With lives, with our lives that can be so full of so many great things, why on earth would we narrow our lives down to something especially as archaic sounding as pleasing God being our purpose? How could we make that our purpose? You know, the current kind of cultural climate of our city is one of revival. And I'm not talking about like tent revivals or a religious revival, but a cultural and intellectual, even like a mystical revival in the city of Portland. And the very point of this revival is an attempt to find the meaning of life. And so you have loads of people within our city who are trying to find meaning in good experiences. I just want to have a good time. Hey, everybody's cool. I'm not going to step on anybody's toes. I just want to live a good life. Finding meaning in beauty, I need things that are beautiful in my life. Finding meaning in people, I need the right people in my life. Finding meaning in something euphoric, whether it's sex or drugs or rock and roll, all of that is still so prevalent. And Portland here's the thing, Portland actually has outlets for all of those desires. It has beautiful people, it has great food, it has great entertainment. There's a low cost of living. Essentially, Portland has the ability to delay you ever taking your life seriously because it always has something for you next. So with all of these options for pleasing ourselves, why would we ever narrow our lives down to pleasing God? Well, the question is, has it worked for us? Have we found the meaning? Has allowing your desires to run your life actually worked? Has setting your personal happiness as the highest good been helpful? You see, what this is called is materialism. And materialism is not without its sacrifices. If you're depressed, you need to shop because you have to make sure you're not depressed. Your God is your happiness. When you're in a relationship, your primary concern isn't how do I help this person become more and more like Christ. It's how can I make myself have a good night? When you define a day as, yeah, today was a good day, it's simply because your desires were met. Everything around you, your entire life becomes utility to help you achieve the end goal of being happy. Even your morality is affected. Think about this. Right and wrong are thrown out the window, and what you're left with to help you make decisions is simply this: how does this make me feel? Will this make me happy? See, the problem with this is that it puts you in chains. You're not free to choose the truth. You are only free to choose which desires you will fulfill and when. So why would we come to this passage and follow Paul's advice and live a life that pleases God? Well, because God will actually give you true freedom. See, do you see what Paul is doing? He's taking our definition of control, which this is our definition of control. I will choose when I have sex, I will choose where I have sex, with whom I will have sex, and how I will have sex. And he is saying, you left something out. Should you have sex? Should you do this? Are you asking yourselves questions like, is this in line with God's design? What will be the end result? Is this helpful or is this hurtful to the community around me? See, you don't really have control if you're like the pagans. You're never able to say if. You only get to negotiate the terms of when or how. And what sort of freedom is that? What sort of freedom is that? See, God gives you a freedom that allows you to have the choice to live in the truth. Not just a choice, the choice to choose truth. The truth about who you are, the truth about your need for his redemption, the truth about who God sees you to be and who he's making you to become. When you're run by your desires, you don't get that option. C.S. Lewis wrote this essay called Man or Rabbit. And in it, he contrasts the freedom that a rabbit has with the freedom that a man has. And it all kind of crescendos to this moment I want to share with you. He says this, "A decent life is mere machinery compared with the real life you were made for. We are to be remade. All the rabbit in us is to disappear. The worried, conscientious, ethical rabbit, as well as the cowardly and sensual rabbit. We shall bleed and squeal as the handfuls of fur come out, and then, surprisingly, we shall find underneath it all a thing we have never yet imagined, a real man, an ageless God, a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy." See, that is what you get when your whole life is caught up in the pursuit of pleasing God, because God, being your creator, knows what's best for your life. That's why. Why please God? He offers you freedom. He offers you a hope and a future. But secondly, the question then becomes, well, how do we please God? How do we go about pleasing God? Well, first, notice that Paul throws in the Holy Spirit towards the end of this passage in a kind of like almost random way. Check out verse 8. Just as he's gone through this whole thing, he finally ends with this in verse 8. "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, why is that? Why does he seem to just throw the Holy Spirit in? Hey, by the way, this is the God who gives you the Holy Spirit, so you should probably think about obeying him. I don't think that's really what he's getting at. He throws it in there because in order to please God, you must live with his Holy Spirit. You're asking yourself, how do I please God? Do you have his Holy Spirit? Are you living with his Holy Spirit? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? See, when we talk about holiness, it's pretty easy for us to get on this track of like thinking, okay, I got to just try harder. Like, I just got to try, I got to like bear down, and I heard the sermon on Sunday, and so I can't like go to that website, or I have the number of the girl in my pocket I met at the bar last night, and like I got to just like try super hard to be faithful to my wife and throw it away, or no. In some ways, partially that is true. God is asking you to actually put effort in towards your holiness. We learn that in the book of 2 Peter. But at the same time, on the other hand, your effort will never take you all the way to holiness. Your effort will never take you all the way to pleasing God. You need the Spirit of God moving through you. Slowly, throughout all of life's circumstances, changing your responses to temptation. You need help. It's a two steps forward, a one step back sort of thing. And having the Holy Spirit in your life helps you move through life in a way that sanctifies you rather than turns you inward on yourself. One scholar that I read when I was doing my study said this, "The dynamic that makes Paul's command about sexuality even a possibility is the Holy Spirit. Without it, this is not even attainable. You can't even be pure. You can't even be holy. You can't please God unless you have the Holy Spirit." And this is God's grace to you. God isn't standing at a distance saying, hey, when you deal with all of your unrighteousness, then you can get on my level. No. God is saying, I'm coming to you, I'm getting on your level, and to show you just how far I'm willing to go, I'm putting my very Spirit within you. Because I don't need you trying to please me, I want to partner with you that you might live a pleasing life. That's God's Spirit with you, it is his grace upon you. So that's the first thing that we need to think about, is that how do we please God? His Holy Spirit's been given to you. Are you living with it? Secondly, you know, this week has been pretty full. With the ruling on the redefinition of marriage in the Supreme Court, I'm sure that many of you showed up thinking or wondering if we might say something about it. And not only that, when I realized that this was my topic and how it kind of coincided, I was like, really? Yeah, me. I'm the guy. This is not a time, nor is this the passage, to move through what the scriptures have to say hermeneutically about same-sex sexuality. It's just not. And we've been clear as a staff and as a church leadership on how God defines right sexuality. I've given you the definition several different times throughout this message. But when I read this passage, I realized that this passage is exactly what our church needs. And here's why. Because when you go onto Facebook or Snapchat or Twitter or Instagram or just watch the news or talk to someone, what you have in our culture right now is a bunch of people talking about other people's sexuality. But when you come to a passage like this, you realize very quickly that neither Paul nor God will allow you to talk about other sexuality before you confront your own. So how do you please God? You repent of your sin. Wherever it's happened, whenever it's happened, with whomever it's happened. You begin to see the plank in your own eye, and hopefully you quiet down the online chatter, because social media, though it claims to be a great place for conversation, is the last place you should be having a conversation. You realize that until you are accused of being too chummy with the gay community, you haven't gone as far as Jesus. He was considered a drunkard. He was considered a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. You need to think about that. And you realize that ultimately, that in order to please God, the grace that you yourself enjoy, that has come from God, must be shared with your neighbor. Because all of us sitting in this room right now, we all remember that one parable about the servant who was shown grace from his master, and then he went out and he didn't show it to his friend. We remember that, right? So this is our church's moment not to fight or to try to gain control over our country again. We never had it to begin with, and the church has always thrived when it's been marginalized. See the first 400 years of the early church. But this is our moment to join with the rest of the world and to say how wrong we have been and just how forgiven we are as well. This is where we have sinned. This is our sin. Let me be honest and upfront with you about that. And this is where God has shown me incredible grace and kindness. Now I'm inviting you to come and drink. That's the gospel. So for those of us who are married tonight, what do we walk away with from tonight? Well, one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, has this to say for us who are married. He says this: marriage strips away the illusions about sex pounded into us by the daily media. Few of us live with oversexed supermodels. We live instead with ordinary people, men and women who get bad breath, body odor, and unruly hair, who menstruate and experience occasional pee on the seat. Guilty. Who have bad moods and embarrass us in public. We pay more attention to our children's needs than our own. We live with people who require compassion, tolerance, understanding, and an endless supply of forgiveness. So do our partners. Such is the ironical allure of sex. It brings us into a relationship that offers to teach us what we need far more: sacrificial love. And so if you are married tonight, the question that you need to ask when you come to a passage like this is, has my sexuality produced more or less sacrificial love in my marriage? That's the question that you need to ask yourself. Now, for those of you who are single tonight, the benediction or the good word to you is simply this: may you have patience, and not by your own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit, reaching for God instead of your own sexual fulfillment, learning to love people, not for what they might bring into your life sexually, but for the ways that you can imagine serving them, because that is what it's all about. Because, see, whether you are single or married, Jesus becomes the model for what the purpose of life is. Those moments when we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, right by his side saying, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." For us as a church, may we all find our life in pleasing God rather than fulfilling whatever our desires might be at any given moment. Let's pray.